Well, I'm particularly grateful for my associate pastor, Patrick Womack, and the fact that he did not set the bar too high today. It's hard to live up to his buildup of me, and I thank him for his generosity and introduction. Today, we are continuing in our study of working through the Bible and getting a sermon from each book of the Bible that kind of encapsulates the essence of that particular book of the Bible. And we're in Obadiah now. And I have been a church guy for 66 years. And in my 66 years, I never can remember hearing a sermon on Obadiah. That is part of the reason why the bar is so high this morning. There's a reason why preachers don't go to Obadiah. It's a similar reason why we don't eat the shin of a turkey. There's not a lot of meat on the bones. But this is, in fact, the Word of God. And the Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof, correction and training in righteousness. So we're going to tackle Obadiah today. But I thought, since there is, it's a kind of a hard book to approach, I thought maybe we would start out with a little game just to help us approach it, to give us sort of an on-ramp to our discussion of the prophet Obadiah. So we're going to do a little word association game here. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to mention a word, and then I want you to immediately respond. First thing that comes to your head, I don't want you to think about it. There's no 30 seconds, so you don't have to make sure your answer is in the form of a question. All you have to do is just the very first thing that comes to your mind should be like boom, boom. So I'll say something, and then you say something back. Okay, ready? Black. Up. Over. Sunrise. Hatfield. Thank you. Thank you for that on-ramp into the sermon topic today. And as long as you're interested in the Hatfields and the McCoys, I'm going to take the opportunity to talk to you about feuds. It's really not uncommon to hear of two feuding families. And based on your response, one of the more notorious of these feuding families is the Hatfields and the McCoys. Most of us have heard of this big feud. And theories abound as to the reason why there was a feud. Some say it was the consequence of a Civil War era raid in retaliation for the death of the Union general Bill France. Some say that Ants Hatfield stole a pig that belonged to Randolph McCoy. And some say that regardless of where the fault lay between the Hatfields and the McCoys, the shooting feud was aggravated by the loving relationship between Johns Hatfield and Rosanna McCoy. Hollywood loves the Hatfield and the McCoys. Kevin Costner and Bill Paxton created or starred in a miniseries in 2012 called The Hatfields and the McCoys. Abbott and Costello had a 1952 feature about the Hatfields and the McCoys. Even Scooby-Doo and Bugs Bunny got into the mix because they both had episodes having to do with the Hatfields and the McCoys. And you have no doubt watched on television the game show Family Feud, which in its inception was based on the Hatfields and the McCoys. What you might not remember is way back at the very beginning of the Family Feud, all the prizes included a pig. an homage to one theory as to the beginning of the Hatfields and the McCoy feud. This feud gives us a reminder of an even more notorious feud. You know about this feud, but I'm not sure you realize that you know it. It's the Montague-Capulet feud. You know it as the story of Romeo and Juliet. Now, I could go back and I could trace a great many of inter-family feuds. It's really sad, though, when that feud takes place within the same family, not just between families, but within the same family. Such a situation occurred in the Dassler family, D-A-S-S-L-E-R, Dassler family. And the two boys, Adolf, nicknamed Addie, and Rudolf. And Addie and Rudolf Dassler started a shoe company together in the 1920s. It was in the town of Herzogen. It happened somewhere in Germany. Their company, which was principally an athletic footwear company, got a tailwind when Jesse Owens wore the Dassler footwear in the 1936 Olympics in Germany. But the brothers' relationship soured. No one really knows why. Several sources agree that it was likely that it happened during an incident in World War II when Addie Dassler, upon entering a bomb shelter already occupied by Rudolf and his family, was heard to have said, "The dirty scoundrels are here again." Well, I cleaned that up a little bit for you. It was a little bit more offensive the way it was said, but many people agree that he really wasn't talking about Rudolf and his family. He was talking about the Brits who were bombing Germany once again. Shortly thereafter, they split up their partnership. So now there were two athletic shoe companies. Addie named his using his nickname and the first three letters of his last name, Addie Das, or Adidas. That's where that came from. Now, Rudolf did the same kind of thing. Rudolf initially called his shoe company Rudas for the same reason. But later he changed it for marketing purposes. He changed it to Puma. And that's how those two shoe companies got started. It grew out of a feud between two brothers in a family. But there's yet another within the family feud that has, over the centuries, not decades, but over the centuries, has become even more notorious. A feud between two brothers. It was the consequence of a centuries-old feud between the Jacob family, a.k.a. Israel, and the Esau family, a.k.a. Edom. And it was of this consequence that the prophet Obadiah spoke. It is of this feud and its likely outcome that we will be addressing this morning. And so we want to first talk about the backstory of the prophet Obadiah. Everything happens in a context. There are forces around us that provoke behavior. You don't have to drive too far out on US 41 these days before your behavior is provoked. Some forces and some behaviors are appropriate. And some forces and some behaviors are inappropriate. And so let's consider the context of the largest interfamily feud in history. I think everybody knows the story of Jacob and Esau. And in the 21 short verses of Obadiah, the nation of Edom is called by the name of its progenitor, Esau, 7 or 8 times, depending on the translation. And from this, we correctly infer that Obadiah's prophecy should be read with Jacob and Esau and their story as a backdrop. From the time of their birth, there was a contentious relationship between Jacob and Esau. In Genesis chapter 24 and verse 22, the children struggled together within her, we read. The very next verse, and the Lord said to her, that is Rebecca, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And then once they're born, this is what we read in Genesis 25 and verse 25. The first came out red. All his body was a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Now, there are two things I want you to hold in your head for the next 20 minutes. The first is, not only does the firstborn have the name Esau, but the word Esau in the Hebrew language means hairy. The second thing I want you to note is that the Hebrew word for red, remember the firstborn was red and hairy, the Hebrew word for red is Edom. Now, this bit of information counts for nothing, it's free, and that is, I asked my digital assistant, Alexa, for the meaning of the word Edom. I said, Alexa, what does the word Edom mean? And Alexa told me Edom is a cheese, usually in a round fashion and with a red covering. Well, there it is, red. Now, the truth of the matter is they have no connection with each other, but the Hebrew word for red is, in fact, Edom, E-D-O-M. And in Obadiah, Edom and Esau are used interchangeably. The name Edom is used for Esau and Esau for Edom, so either one could be used. And the feud between Jacob, whose name would be changed to Israel, and Esau would go through much of the biblical account. They both turn out wealthy, each in his own right. But the bitter feud between the two would not only go on throughout their lifetime, but well past their natural lives. I guess if I had to put a pin on a timeline, I'd put it in at about 1500 for Jacob and Esau. And the prophecy of Obadiah is somewhere between 800 and 1400 years after that. So Esau's descendants, the Edomites, had long memories. Now, Esau came along, Moses came along perhaps 500 or 700 years after Jacob and Esau. Moses, by God's mighty hand, took the Hebrews out of Egypt and traveled roughly north to go to the promised land. It wasn't exactly the shortest distance. But keep in mind that 2.5 million people, largely unarmed and loaded with the treasures of Egypt, made a pretty juicy target to take the most direct route along the seacoast, which would have meant that they would encounter hostiles along the way. So they went roughly north and came to a staging area, the city of Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea was known as to be the gateway city to Canaan. And there they set up camp, 2.5 million people. From there, God told them to go into Canaan, and the Canaanites would turn over the keys to their houses and businesses without Israel having to fire a shot. The Canaanites had heard how Moses' God, Jehovah, had defeated the world's greatest superpower, the Egyptians, and had destroyed the entire Egyptian army. Well, the Canaanites wanted nothing to do with that. But the Hebrews, well, their faith faltered, and they refused to go in. And so God said, okay, then strap in, because it's going to add about 37 years onto your trek. And it would be 40 years before they would make it into the promised land, the way that the Hebrews proposed back to God in their counteroffer on going into the land. So they couldn't go west. There were hostiles there. They couldn't go north. There were giants there. They didn't want to go south. They had just come from there. That was Egypt. But they could go east. And what a lucky break. Guess who was east of them? It was their brothers, the Edomites. Descendants of Esau, blood brothers. But it was like the Hatfields and McCoys all over again. It was like the Montagues and the Capulets. It was like Adolf and Rudolf Dassler. The Edomites refused safe passage to the Hebrews. That didn't catch God by surprise, but what a disappointment it was to the Hebrews. Numbers 20, verses 20 and 21 say, "But he," that is the Edomite king, "said, 'You shall not pass through.' And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, thus extending Israel's, their blood brothers' sojourn through the forbidding desert. Esau, that is the descendants, his descendants, which is Edom, had a long memory. They remembered back to the days of Jacob when Jacob beat them out of their birthright. That is one bodacious family feud, 800 years long, more intense than even the Dazzlers. And that's not the end of it. As we saw with the major prophets, Babylon laid waste to Judah and Israel, both descendants of Jacob. And what was Edom doing when their brother was being destroyed by Babylon? Well, we read about it in Ezekiel chapter 35, verse 15. "As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate, so I will deal with you. You shall be desolate, Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord." While Babylon was plundering Judah, which was Israel in another day, the Edomites were picking at the bones. They were rejoicing in the fall of their brothers, and they were gleaning around the edges from the spoils of war. The message of Obadiah is an extension of God's message to Edom through Ezekiel. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate, so I will deal with you. You will be desolate, Edom. Now, I'm going to read the prophecy of Obadiah to you. It's not often that you read an entire book of the Bible in a single church service, at least not in today's world. But today, we are going to read the prophecy of Obadiah. It's one chapter long, 21 verses long, the shortest passage or the shortest book of the Old Testament. Now, it's not going to be on the screen. Oh, it is going to be on the screen, eh? That is a surprise to me, but it's a pleasant surprise. You'll also find it written in your bulletins on a sheet of paper there. So, I'm going to read and you follow along Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, 'We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling.'" Edom was built into the side, some of Edom was built into the side of the cliffs that overlooked the Dead Sea. And there were caves there, and they lived in those caves. "You who lived in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, From there, I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not only steal enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men will be dismayed, O Taman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On that day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. See, like I said, they participated in the plundering of Jerusalem, their own brothers. Verse 12, but do not gloat over that day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. I think he's going to have a day of calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over the survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, this is a key verse right here, verse 16. As you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. That's it. You just read through an entire book of the Bible, and it took you 3 minutes and 40 seconds. Now, generally, I preach a sermon that begins with the backstory, ends with a takeaway, and has some exposition of the text in between. Today, the exposition is in the backstory and the takeaway. So it's going to be today kind of like eating an Oreo cookie without any of the cream filling. Which, incidentally, is probably not cream. It's no complaints, it's just not cream. It's more likely lard. I don't want to ruin a good thing for you. We're always better off if we don't read the side panels of our food. Okay, what is the takeaway? Well, the obvious or easy one is, how are you doing with your siblings? I know that's really an unfair question to ask just a few days after Thanksgiving. The Thanksgiving table is pretty tense, and then how generous do you want to be with your family for Christmas? Listen, I'm far from perfect here, but this passage tells us feuds can be ugly and they can be long. So Paul tells us in Romans 14, 19, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Maybe we need to take inventory of folks with whom we need to settle accounts. And then in Hebrews 12:14 we read, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord." That's the first takeaway. How are you doing with your siblings? The second, God is always good and God is always in charge. Our friend Johnny Gibson. Johnny Gibson was here and spoke back in February, and he's a professor of Old Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary. He wrote a book called "The Moon is Always Round." And it's a children's book. He wrote it to try and help their toddler, first child, why their second child, their stillborn second child, would not be going home with them. He's trying to capture the idea that God is good even when things otherwise seem to be falling apart. His toddler son loved all things moon. And very often his dad, Johnny, would pick him up and they'd look out the window. And they would observe the phases of the moon. And Johnny would say, "What kind of moon is that?" And his son would say, "That's a new moon." Or, "That's a crescent moon." Or, "That's a half moon." Or, "That's a new moon." And his dad would say, "That's right. But what shape is the moon?" And his son would reply, "The moon is always round, even when you can't see it." Of course, he's correct. The moon is always round, even when you can't see it. And God is always good and always in control, even when it doesn't appear to be. In the forbearance of God, he, being a God of mercy, gave hundreds of years, time after time, to these children of Abraham, the Edomites. Mercy upon mercy for the Edomites. And finally, in God's timing, their ticket came due and it was punched. And so, also Israel may well have grumbled. Where's God when the Edomites, our own flesh and blood, wouldn't let us through? God is always good, even as the moon is round, though you can't always see it. The third takeaway is, and I like to call this, "And still it goes." You see, if we were to stop right here after those two brief takeaways, we would be doing a grave injustice to this passage of Scripture, to Scripture in general, and to this passage. So Obadiah's prophecies, the judgment upon and downfall of Edom, which was, incidentally, a relatively large territory directly south of the Dead Sea, the Edomites had enjoyed or rejoiced in the downfall of both Israel and Jerusalem. There's a note of irony to that. They rejoiced in Babylon's destruction of Israel and Judah. And isn't it interesting that in 552 BC, Babylon then turned their sights on the Edomites, and they tore up the Edomites. And later the Egyptians would lay waste to that which was left. And that meant that there was only a small remnant of this once powerful nation of Edom. And after the Old Testament was complete, and before Jesus was born, there was a Jewish strongman. He was a priest, but he was a leader of the people, and his name was John Hyrcanus. And he abused what was left of the Edomites. The Edomites reconstituted themselves on a much smaller piece of ground on the southwest portion of the Dead Sea. Jerusalem was just above it. And they called it not Edom in its reconstituted form, but they called it Edomia. And it's mentioned in the Bible. And you may recall one of the notable citizens of Edomia. His name was, well, it's in this passage. It's in Matthew chapter 2, Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, he was an Idumean. He was an Edomite. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You see, John Hyrcanus didn't just lay waste to what was left of Edom, the Edomians. John Hyrcanus also compelled them all to worship as Jews. So the small nation of Idumea, the remnants of Edom, who were in no way sympathetic with the Jews because of the what we'll call gun barrel evangelism of John Hyrcanus, they became reluctant Jews. And King Herod was raised as a Jew, we're told. King Herod would ascend to the Hebrew throne, and he was a vassal king under Caesar, but he was still over the Jews. And King Herod was quite insecure in his position. After all, he ruled over the Jews. And one time, three seers came to his palace. They came from the east, some say Babylon. And they came to him asking about this one born king of the Jews. They came about the long-expected Jesus, who was born to set his people free. But the feud was back on. Edom was trying to snuff out the Judean from the line of Jacob. His name was Jesus. And it's a smaller version of what was foretold in Genesis, that there would be two seeds. An evil seed, the seed of the serpent, and a seed that would produce the Savior. Herod, the Edomite, the evil seed, the seed of the serpent, and Jesus, the son of Jacob, the seed of the woman. And still it goes. The fourth takeaway, the day of the Lord. Obadiah, verse 15, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." So what is this day of the Lord? It's used throughout the scriptures. What are we talking about? Well, from the context here and elsewhere, the day of the Lord has to do with three words: salvation through judgment. Salvation through judgment. Say that back to me. That's pretty good. Obadiah verse 16. "For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow. They shall be as though they had never been. The drinking of which they speak is the drinking of the cup of God's wrath." Where does that come from? Isaiah chapter 51 verse 22. "Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more." Why was that cup removed from them? Why will they drink no more? Because there would come the day of the Lord, and Jesus would say, "Father, take this cup from my hand. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done." And Jesus was staggered. You could read about it in the incident in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is moving deeper and deeper in the garden. He dropped off his inner circle, James, Peter, and John. They were sleeping. Jesus went further into the garden alone, and the Bible said he was staggered. And he drank to the dregs the cup of the Father's wrath. The Lord Jesus, in that terrible day of the Lord, salvation through judgment, in that great and terrible day of the Lord, had placed upon him, Jesus, the sin of every one of his people. Staggering. Last week, I was talking about this with somebody here, we were talking about the show on TV, The Twilight Zone. You remember that show? There was one episode where a man woke up one morning with the ability to hear everyone's thoughts about him. Remember that one? He would come in and say to his help as he came into his office, "Good morning, ladies." And one of them would say, "Good morning." And then you would hear, without her mouth moving, you would hear, "You greedy old so-and-so." And then someone else would say the same type of thing, and he could hear that. And he was so staggered by what he was hearing, he said, "I gotta get out of here." So, and he walked out, he went to the men's room, he began to splash water on his face. And as he was splashing water in his face, he looked in the mirror and he saw all of his evil. And Rod Serling had him die from looking inside at the evil of that man. Now that was just Rod Serling, who wittingly or unwittingly, he was getting to another truth, and that is that our sin is pretty burdensome. Imagine Jesus bearing that ugliness for every one of his own people. He bore the wrath of God for every one of their sins. He did this part. He did his part. Salvation through judgment. He took the judgment of God. He drank to the dregs the cup of God's wrath. Our part for salvation is only to believe. Now, you may say, "Well, that's easy." Let me tell you something. For the proud man, there's nothing harder you will ever do than to believe, to give up your life and live the life of another, to acknowledge that at the core we are feuders. We are the Dazzlers. We are the Hatfields and the McCoys. We are the Capulets and the Montagues. And our sin is ugly and odious to God. God requires that we repent of our sin and put our faith in Jesus as the one who drank to the dregs the cup of God's wrath so we wouldn't have to. Someone will have to drink from the cup of God's wrath. Our loving and long-suffering God, in his forbearance, offers that choice. Receive Jesus as a Savior, the one who drank that cup for us, or drink it yourselves. Our Lord Jesus left his throne that he might come to us for us to receive him.